fruit there. Indeed, great is God's faithfulness. Join me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Man, a significant percentage of the church just left. Oh my goodness. Hebrews chapter 13 will begin in verse number 4. Follow along with me if you would. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to trust you, to take you at your word, to follow what you say. Father, help us to not steer our lives in our own direction, but to follow you. So, Father, we need to hear from you. Help us to set aside our own preconceived ideas of what we want to do. Help us to set aside preoccupations that we have in our minds right now. And help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is greater. And we are getting closer to finishing our series. I think we'll be done by November. I'm kidding. It'll be more like July. But we are getting closer. We have looked at how Jesus is greater than all other beings, how his salvation is greater. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who gave us this greater covenant that says, I have done it for you. You just believe and follow me. Let's say our theme verse together, if you would join me. Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. As we have been seeing in these last couple chapters, that the supremacy of Christ is far greater than just a knowledge that he is greater. That there is life change that needs to take place because he is greater. There's a direction in our life that we have to take because he is greater. Our lives should be radically different than the lives of those outside of Christendom, outside of the church, those who are unsaved, because he is greater. Last week we saw how we are to love the brotherhood, love strangers, and how we are to love the afflicted. Today, the commands continue. We're going to talk about some commands today from the Word of God regarding areas that we hold very dearly, that we might have a strong emotional attachment. You know, we as humans can be quite irrational beings. We tend to follow our emotional desires even when they hurt us. It's the diabetic that just can't say no to a scoop of ice cream when they know that that will hurt them. Doesn't matter how much we know something is a risk to us, something might hurt us. If we really have our heart set on it, we're going to do it. Not only that, the secular mind, the mind without God, not only encourages this type of irrationality, it promotes it and celebrates it. And not only do people follow their emotions to their own demise, when someone steps in to correct them, they are met with fierce resistance. Today we're talking about marriage, we're talking about sexuality, and we're talking about money. Could we find three more volatile topics to talk about all at one time? Now, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not married and I don't have any money, so this sermon isn't for me. That would be an incorrect thought. Hang in there with me. No, this passage is genuinely for everyone. As we talk a bit about sexuality, that kind of PG-13 topic, don't let it bother you that there are some children in the room, because they're going to hear about this somewhere. They need to hear about it here. Our big idea this morning is God wants us to trust Him with the things we hold most dearly. God wants us to trust Him with the things we hold most dearly. We need to trust God with our marriage. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Everyone should honor marriage. In the ancient Greek society, the society that was in play as this passage was being written, there were some who treasured celibacy over marriage, of having no sexual contact at all. They treasured that over marriage. That was one of Plato's big things. That's why when we talk about a platonic marriage or a platonic relationship, we're talking about a relationship that has no physical interaction. Treasuring celibacy like that is not common today at all. Traditionally, it had been Catholic theology for clergy, for priests, monks, nuns. They've backed down on that a little bit, at least for the priests. But celibacy was what was treasured in that time, and so therefore people would be encouraged to avoid marriage. Paul spoke to Timothy directly against this concept. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, first couple verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. What do the demons teach? Well, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, they forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So in this little passage in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says it's demonic teaching to say that you should avoid marriage at all costs. So what's godly teaching? Godly teaching is to honor marriage. Our society, again, is very different than the society in that era in downplaying marriage. They downplayed marriage because they pursued celibacy, or at least some did. But our society disregards marriage as well. Our culture disregards marriage by attempting to redefine it. Now, that's more of a recent development. As history goes, it's a lightning fast development. But long before we were trying to redefine marriage, we, as a culture, simply abandoned the importance of marriage. It used to be scandalous in our country for people to have premarital sex. If a man and a woman would start to live together as though they were married, but not under the covenant of marriage, we called that living in sin, right? And rightfully so. Now, why is living as a married couple without the marriage covenant sin? Well, because the marriage covenant is God's institution, not man's. It is not ours to redefine. It is not ours to de-emphasize. And think about it. How important is marriage in God's eyes? Well, put it this way. The very first time a human male saw a human female was at his wedding. Put that into perspective. The very first time Adam saw Eve was as God was presenting her in marriage to him. The only institution, the only social or religious institution that God created before marriage was that of the Sabbath. And that was for rest and worship. Let marriage be held in honor among all. No matter your marital status, God's word is clear: honor marriage. We have people in here and in the culture at large who are married. This applies to those who are married. We have people who have been married but are not now married, either through death or divorce, but they may be married yet again at some point. This is for them. We have some who have been married but are not married now and will not be married again. This is for them. We have those who have never been married but may be married someday, whether they know it or not, and this is for them. And we have those who have never been married and will not be married, and this also is for them. No matter our current marital status, marriage is to be honored. Now, that does not mean in honoring marriage that it is a superior station in life than those who are unmarried. But what it means is that by honoring marriage, that we see it as God sees it. It was the foundational institution in society. It's the reason we have society. The first century Greek society did not esteem marriage as God wanted it to be honored. And so it's spoken to directly here in this passage. Our society does not either. So the command to honor marriage is just as pertinent today as it was then. So what do we do with that? We need to trust God with marriage, with that which we hold most dearly. God has called some to be married. And if you are married, you ought to be holding that marriage very dearly. If you're not, we need to talk. We need to trust God with our marriage. He has called some to be married. He's called some to be single. He's called some to be one for a while and then another and then back. If God has given you a spouse, trust him. If he has not given you a spouse, trust him. We need to trust God with our marriage. Secondly, we need to trust God with sexuality. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman that begins when they commit to one another and ends, or at least is supposed to end, only when one of them dies. It's a pretty big deal. The content of this covenant of marriage is expressed in the Bible, well, in various ways, but the most concise way is this: one flesh. In other words, everything of the man and his world are merged with everything about the woman and her world. It includes family relationships. That's what in-laws are. I married Amanda, and part of the package deal was her family. Part of her package deal was mine, so it all works out. The marriage covenant includes finances. It includes possessions. Whatever the man has goes with him into this marriage with the wife, and whatever she has, it comes together. They are a union of all things. What we most often associate with the motto of one flesh is the sexual union of the husband and wife, the union of bodies and souls. It's not just relationships and possessions, it's the very bodies that are united. This union in such an intimate way joins two people together that to betray it, to betray that intimacy by having sex outside of the marriage is devastating. We do lasting and great damage to the one that we proclaimed we loved when we married, when we cheat But to keep the bed pure, to keep the marriage bed pure, isn't just about adultery. It's about rejecting all other forms of sexual expression. So adultery itself, adultery is going outside the marriage bounds and having sexual relations. Adultery is not the standard. No adultery is not the standard. No touching, no flirting is not the standard. I worked with a guy when I was a land surveyor. So we spent lots of time in this little pickup driving around the greater Dallas area. And there's one time he was driving and we went through an intersection. All of a sudden he whipped his head around like, what on earth is going on? He said, well, I'm married. All I can do now is look. There's a woman that he had seen caught his eye. No, that is not correct. Being married means you also don't look. Consensus is not the standard. Bill and Melinda Gates have very publicly divorced or are in the process of divorcing. And one of the details that came out about their marriage is that they had somewhat of an open marriage, that Bill was able to be with another woman every so often throughout the year. Are you crazy? Consensus. Just because someone says, yeah, go ahead. No. Having permission from the spouse, which I have to assume was a reluctant permission, right, does not change God's standard. Oh, it's not hurting anyone. It's not the standard either, and also it's not true. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God will judge. Not he might. Chilling words. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a little bit. Some authors, some writers of Scripture are wordy, and some are not. Mark is one of those who is less wordy. If you want the real nuts and bolts lowdown of the gospel, you read the Gospel of Mark. Paul tends to be a little bit wordy in his writings, which is fine, but what it means is we have to pay attention to what he's saying, because in amongst all the words, we can miss the big picture. Look with me in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." When I think about the wrath of God, I tend to think of the future destruction that God has planned. That he is going to take all who have rejected Jesus Christ and he's going to throw them in the lake of fire. He's going to destroy the earth, rebuild it, refurbish it, however you want to word it. He's going to make it new. He did it once through water in Noah's time. He's going to do it again, but with fire the next time. Man, what a sight that's going to be. Glad I'm on the right side of that equation. But this does not say in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God will be revealed. It says that it is. It is being revealed even right now. And to see how that's being revealed, you have to actually dig down a few more verses, which is why I mentioned earlier that Paul in his wordiness, sometimes we miss the big picture. Here's the big picture. Skip down to verse 24. Therefore. This therefore points us back to the wrath of God being revealed. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God, in pouring out his wrath on people, gives up on them. Lets them sin. passage continues, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And the passage continues with another, God gave them up. But here's the big picture. The wrath of God is revealed in letting people continue to sin. So if you're actively seeking out pornography, or you're actively seeking out an inappropriate relationship, you have a relationship with someone that is, in your mind at least, leading somewhere else, if God has stopped convicting you about that, then you should be greatly concerned, terrified. But if God is still convicting you about it, praise Him. Thank Him. He hasn't given you up to your sin, not yet. So turn back to Him. Turn away from your sin. Beg Him to change your desires. Because again, we are irrational creatures. We will follow desires. So we need to have those desires properly tuned. Chase after godly pursuits so that these thoughts, desires, these actions will conform to His will. So back to Hebrews 13. We need to trust God with our sexuality. His standard for us is not to keep us down, to not be negative, say no, 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 no. His standard for human sexuality is so that we would flourish, so that we would enjoy our own spouse for the rest of our lives. Sexual desire is normal and it is natural for all healthy adults, right? But disordered sexual desire is part of our sin nature. It is part of our battle with sin in this lifetime. And by disordered, I mean any desire sexually that is outside God's definition. So we're talking about premarital, extramarital, homosexual, polygamous. The list is long and disgusting. But here's the thing. Some of them make us cringe because they're gross in our minds. But to God, they are all just as vile. God wants us to fight all disordered, ungodly sexual desires, and to find our desires satisfied in the marriage bed alone. Trust God with your marriage, sexuality, and verse number 5, with money. Seems like we might as well talk about politics too. Get all the things that we might be passionate about and how God has a plan for them, but they might be difficult for us to want to follow. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you get that last part? Do you get the why? Why He says, I will never leave you or forsake you? God ties our trust of Him as a direct contrast of our trust and love of money. In other words, if we are putting our trust in money, then we are not trusting God. We are not trusting the one who deserves our trust. And you see, we easily see money as the door to things we need, and it is, right? I mean, it would be very, very difficult to completely separate yourself from society and have no money. It'd be very difficult. We easily see money as the door to things we need, but also to things that we desire, things that we don't need. And let's go farther, things that nobody needs. We need money, but we need not love money. In fact, let me jumble those words a little bit. We need to not love money. See, money fails. I remember sitting in a car dealership one time and saw an old poster for a brand new Cadillac decked out with leather, power steering, air conditioner, the works. And its brand new sticker price was $750. $750 back then got you a whole lot farther than it's going to today. If I were to pull up in a $750 Cadillac today, you'd wonder if I'd make it back home. And I just live across the parking lot. Money fails. It's not going to be worth as much later. Talk about examples of disordered priorities. Esau, an example that the writer gave us earlier in the book of Hebrews. Esau valued one single meal more than he valued the blessings of God. You may be sitting here thinking, well, I'd certainly love God more than a single meal. But if we're treasuring money in any way more than we're treasuring God, if we're trusting money more than we're trusting God, then we're no different than Esau trading in that single meal for the blessings of God. Back to our verse, money itself is not the problem. Loving money is. Scripture says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. It is the root of all kinds of evil. Check out evil. Behind a lot of it is money. And the love of it. So how do we change our affection? How do we go from loving money, a thing that we can't just avoid? We need money in this society. It's part of how we live. How do we go from loving money to loving God? How do we change our affection? Well, the answer is right here in the verse. It says, be content with what you have. A phrase I have said in various forms many times to my children when they complain about something that they can't do is, look at all the things that you can do. And doesn't it even take us back to the Garden of Eden? Isn't that what Satan did in talking to Eve and Adam, who was there with her? Did he not tell her, did he not convince her that she should be discontent with what she had? What did she have? She had an entire garden full of beauty, full of wonder, full of food, and only one tree that was set aside as forbidden. And Satan very easily convinced her that that wasn't enough, that God was withholding something good from her, and she was deceived. We too are easily deceived. We too are easily allured by the things of the world. If only I had more money, I could buy this. But you know what? That's not going to satisfy. If I just had more money, I wouldn't be so stressed out. No, that's actually not how that works. Why is that? Why should we turn our hearts from money and turn ourselves to God? Again, this is in the verse as well. for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God wants us to trust him for our needs, and not only our needs, for our desires. There's a kind older gentleman in my last church that loved the outdoors, loved to go camping, and at one point in his life wanted to have a nice fifth-wheel rig so he could travel the country and go places and go camping. I mean, is there anything wrong with traveling? No. But the deal that he thought he had ready to go fell through, and a new deal never came up. And years later, he looked back at that and goes, you know, Pastor, I wouldn't have been in church if I had that camper. I'd have been gone every weekend if I had that camper. Is it wrong to have a camper? No. Is it wrong to go and get away from your world, wherever that is, whatever your life is like, and go camping? No, it's not. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're going to love that more than God, and he knew himself, and he had aged enough to be honest with himself, that would have torn him away from God. Trust God for your needs, for your desires. All the provisions of life, money and otherwise, are gifts from God. But those possessions, that money, makes a terrible little g God in your life. Terrible, because it can't provide. It sets you up for all these grandiose plans only to fail, and it always fails. Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos together are worth about $250 billion. I'll be honest, I don't understand numbers like that. $250 billion. How much of that are they taking into eternity? Our passage concludes with a quote from Psalm 118. We see this in verse 6 of Hebrews 13. He quotes from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to trust God with everything. God did not give us his standards of morality to be a killjoy, but to help us flourish. If you have your heart set on marriage that you don't have, or if you're married and you have your heart set on singleness, if you have your heart set on some form of sexual expression that is not available to you in your marital status, if you have your heart set on money, you are going to languish. You are going to wither in your soul. God says, trust me with all of that. Follow my wisdom. Follow my word. And there you will find satisfaction and flourishing. When you have a financial need that you can't take care of yourself, and you watch God provide, man, that's amazing. And it's something that those who are just flush with cash don't experience. So if you're feeling short on money, don't put your love into money. Put your love into God and watch him provide. When you recognize how trusting God satisfies even the deepest longings of your heart, your relationship with God deepens and sweetens as you see him provide. Trust God with your marriage or your singleness. Trust God that his sexual standards are for your ultimate joy. And trust God with your wealth. Let's pray. Father, we live in such a broken world. It is so broken that things that are actually terrible for us, things that do the most damage to us personally are the things that we pursue. They're the things that our world celebrates. Father, direct our minds to you. Direct our desires and our passions to you. That we would not pursue that which you have forbidden. That we would not pursue wealth. That we would trust you and you alone. Father, this is going to put us in stark contrast to the world around us. It will very easily open opportunities for us to share with people why our desires are different, why we're okay with where we are in our marriage, why we're okay with the sexual ethic that God has given us, why we're okay with trusting in God over money. Father, help us to be good witnesses for you and your goodness and how you provide and how you satisfy. How you bring great joy and satisfaction into our lives because we've committed ourselves to you. Father, there may well be many someones today who are struggling in one or more of these areas. That they know what is right, but their heart is leading in a different direction. Lord, help them. Give them the courage to seek out counsel. Give them the courage to seek out your word and to revel in it and to have their hearts turned towards you. Father, thank you that your word does speak to every aspect of our lives. And Father, thank you that you are faithful and we can trust you with every aspect of our lives. We know that you love us. You've demonstrated it over and over again. Help us to love you in return and to follow you and to trust you. In Jesus' name.